All right, we'll open our Bibles to Lamentations 2. So, probably doesn't automatically fall open to Lamentations 2. But if you get to the middle of your Bible, you know, if you're in Psalms and you got Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, you've got five major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations is the third book in there. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations. You get to Ezekiel, you've gone too far. Got to go back. Okay. Lamentations chapter 2. Now, it's a beautiful fall morning. This is the kind of morning that, you know, I should be up north at the cider mill. Warm cider and plain donuts. When I was a kid, that's what it was all about. Of course, you don't really do that in California. Everybody's always going up north in Michigan. But as we think about how beautiful it is and how crisp everything is and the sky and the scenery and the beauty that God has given us, it's hard to go into a chapter like Lamentations 2, and it's not something by, you know, nature we would choose to gravitate toward, but it's where we are next in our study of God's Word. To talk about a theology of doom and at the same time find in that expectation and hope, that is just so utterly foreign to the mindset that we see around us. People look at chapters like this and they just can't hardly put it together. How can you consider the dilemma of suffering and pain and grief and find any kind of hope in that? And that's what we're about to do today, Lord willing. The lament here before us in Lamentations 2, the second lament, makes it clear that when we undergo suffering, when we are undergoing pain and struggle and grief, that God has indeed allowed it or permitted it. It is there for a reason. When we ask a question, you know, who can heal me? Who can provide for me? We find that God alone is the source of hope. So with that in mind, look at Lamentations 2 and verse 1. It says, "How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud of his anger. He cast down from heaven to the earth the beauty of Israel, and did not remember his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up and has not pitied all the dwelling places of Jacob. He has thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought them down to the ground. He has profaned the kingdom and its princes. He has cut off in fierce anger every horn of Israel. He has drawn back his right hand from before the enemy. He has blazed against Jacob like a flaming fire devouring all around. Standing like an enemy, he has bent his bow. With his right hand like an adversary, he has slain all who were pleasing to his eye. On the tent of the daughter of Zion he has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord was like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all her palaces. He has destroyed her strongholds and has increased mourning and lamentation. In the daughter of Judah he has done violence to his tabernacle as if it were a garden. He has destroyed his palace of assembly, or his place rather of assembly. The Lord has caused the appointed feasts and Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion. In his burning indignation, he has spurned the king and the priest. The Lord has spurned his altar. He has abandoned his sanctuary. He has given up the walls of her palaces into the hand of the enemy. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord as on the day of a set feast. The Lord has purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He has stretched out a line. He has not withdrawn his hand from destroying. Therefore, he has caused the rampart and wall to lament. They languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has destroyed broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the nations. The law is no more. And her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground and keep silence. They throw dust on their heads and gird themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem bow their heads to the ground." Now, these first 10 verses of Lamentations 2 very clearly present to us this comprehensive nature of God's anger. Over 40 times you have references, in 10 verses, over 40 times you have references to the anger and wrath of God. And so when you look at a chapter like this and you read that, of course, naturally you ask why. Well, the anger, the indignation that God has is directed toward a people who were in rebellion against him for a very long time. They were his own people, but they were asking for it, we could say. He has cast a cloud, it says, over the nation of Jerusalem. This is how comprehensive it is. He has destroyed the city. So, cast a cloud over the nation of Judah, destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and even the temple was not spared, we're told in the chapter. That means that God was very thorough in levying judgment against this people that thought that they could escape the judgment, thought that they could find help and hope in prophets who said, peace, peace, when there was no peace. And so what you have is God pouring out his wrath to a deserved people, and yet when we read it and when we get these descriptors all together, it doesn't occur to us, it may occur to us to place the blame on this people because we see the history, we've read through our Old Testaments, we know what they deserve. They deserve the wrath of Almighty God. But for us, we somehow can escape it. For us, we say, you know, there is no judgment. Everything's fine. Everything's prosperous. But that's exactly how it was in Jerusalem in that day, before the awful day in October of 586. These people thought that they were okay. They thought that they didn't deserve the judgment of God. Other heathen nations, they deserve it. But we don't deserve it. And I think that that's a very dangerous attitude. There's no escaping the fact that God is going to pour out his wrath on this nation, that he has poured out his wrath on this nation, and that Jeremiah is looking at the carnage and he is weeping again. He is lamenting again. But now he has this whole nation that is joining them because finally they realize it. I think when you look at suffering and pain and the struggles that you go through in life, it's quite natural for all of us, I think, to ignore the fact that they are signals. They're supposed to point us toward faith and repentance. Even as Christians, you're supposed to do that. But faith and repentance comes in the form of salvation before it comes in the form of sanctification. In other words, there has to be a time in our lives when we recognize, and I think that we do down deep inside, God has placed eternity in our hearts. And as he placed eternity in our hearts, he has placed in us, too, this ability to see ourselves at times for the way that we are, in sinful rebellion against the Creator who made us. And as God reveals more of himself to us, and as we see ourselves for who we really are, and as we see God for who he is, we have an accurate understanding of who he is, then that's when he begins to work on our heart to turn away from everything that we were trusting in before. All of those things that we amass in life that we somehow think that God will accept in the end. Maybe we think, well, I'm not as bad as others. Maybe we think that we're in the 90th percentile. But then we still know that we fail. We still know that we sin against God. And that we have omitted things from our lives that we know that should be there. So, sin has so thoroughly pervaded all that we do that even our seemingly good things in God's eye, and that's what's important, right? In God's eye, those things are useless to get us to heaven. Salvation, knowing that you have a relationship with God and entering into that relationship with God, it is turning away from those things and putting your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ who died for you. Jesus came to this earth and he never sinned. And the one who knew no sin became sin for us that we might have the righteousness of God in him. And if we don't turn our backs on our works and put our faith and our trust in his work, then we will be undone. Jesus came to die for you. He was buried for you, and he rose again to give you his righteousness. Jesus didn't come just to take away your sin. Jesus came to give you complete and perfect righteousness and purity before God. That's what he came to do. But even so, even after we understand that and we put our faith and our trust in Christ, we repent, saving repentance, we find that we get caught up in sin and rebellion after the fact. We're bothered by it. We struggle with it. We know that we have this relationship with God. And yet, we also know that we're suffering. Maybe it's in the form of light chastening where we're conscious is bothered. We know that we need to make some changes in our lives. We know that we need to live in a different way. That's a form of suffering. And yet we don't do it. And then the intensity of that chastening really begins to ratchet up. And then all of a sudden maybe we're sick. Or maybe we lose a job. Or maybe we're in some kind of financial turmoil. All of these things coming upon us. And then here's the danger. We begin to blame others. Or we begin to blame even God for what we fully deserve. That's one thing I think that we need to learn about suffering. Suffering comes because we deserve it, right? Suffering comes because you deserve it. I deserve it. It's not just about Jerusalem. It's not just about the world in general. It's about us. Suffering comes because we deserve it. Okay, God allows it. God permits it. It's a tool of his chastening, but we are the ones that deserve it because we are the ones that have rebelled against him. The Bible reveals that God displays his wrath and his indignation not against sin in general, but he reveals it against your sin and my sin. And so the God of Jeremiah, the God of Jerusalem in 586 B.C., that's the God of Heritage Baptist Church in 2012. He's not different. Somehow, you know, there are people that believe, and there's this teaching that's afoot, that God is a monster in the Old Testament, and he evolved into a God of mercy in the New Testament. But God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So he is just, and he's always been just, and he always will be just. He is indignant, and he is pouring out righteous anger against sin and rebellion today, just as he did in the Old Testament. The only difference for us is we can see that Jesus has absorbed all of that wrath and indignation for us, and we can find a shelter in him. That's the difference. For people in the Old Testament, they look forward to that. For us in the New Testament, we look back at what he has done for us. But all of us, Old Testament believer, New Testament believer alike, all of us find our shelter in him. And without him, we wouldn't be able to do anything good before God. And so the reason we struggle with all of this is because we always look at anger in and of itself as being sinful. Isn't that true? When we think about anger, and no doubt all of us participate in being angry from time to time, we think about the idea of, well, you know, this is sinful, and so when people lose it, and they explode, and they're yelling. We know that that's wrong, and we know how much turmoil and chaos that it brings into the lives of people. And so we say, we import our understanding of anger, and this is the problem, we import our understanding of anger on God. We say that God does that. He's capricious, and God explodes, and God's seeing red. But God won't own that type of anger. God's indignation is righteous and controlled. And it's never sinful. That's why when Paul wrote in Ephesians 4, verses 26 and 27, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." He could say that and command that because, yes, there are times when we're going to be angry. We're going to be angry with ourselves. We're going to be angry with people who offend a holy God. But that anger is directed at the problem, is directed at the sin. It's not directed at the people, per se. And it's very brief. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath, the scriptures say. Does that mean you can just stew and steam all day? Oh yeah, I can be really angry today at you because the Bible's giving me permission. But when the sun goes down, I'll have to make it all right. That's not what this proverb is teaching. This proverb is teaching that whenever that anger comes, we need to deal with it. We need to direct it at the problem, seek reconciliation, restore relationships, and then God will begin to bless our lives. One man wrote this. He says, when I was young, a neighboring family came down who had a devastating illness. Several of the children died, and the rest were suffering from permanent brain damage. What investigators discovered was that the father had a truckload of discarded seed corn and fed it to the family hogs. The corn, not intended to be fed to animals, had been treated with something so that bugs wouldn't eat it when it germinated. But the hogs ate it, seemingly with no ill effects. But when the family hogs became the family breakfast, the family was poisoned. It seems that many substances, pesticides and heavy metals and lead and mercury, do not pass through the digestive system but remain in the body always. In tiny doses, the effects are minimal, but over time, the effects are horrible. And you know, that's exactly what happens to us when it comes to anger, even more so than the physical aspects of what's in our food. Think about how we just stew and ingest minute amounts of anger when we have conflict or when we suffer from disrespect, and we keep letting those things go into our lives, and we say to ourselves, you know, daily, well, no big deal, I'm dealing with it, and we just kind of blow it off. We don't deal with it in the way that God wants us to deal with it, but we just kind of force that down. And we begin this struggle and this intensity as we go through our lives, and it's buried there down deep in our liver. And then about 20 years later, we find ourselves in a parking lot screaming at a kid because he's skateboarding there. And we wonder, what happened to me? Why am I so angry? Why am I blowing up like this? It's because we didn't deal with the anger in the way that God wants us to deal with it. Where does this anger come from? Why am I angrier than I used to be? And the answer is, I have allowed sinful anger to take root in my life. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. You'll notice that the phrase there, be angry and do not sin, if you have a study Bible, there's a center column reference or maybe on the side reference, you'll see that it's a quotation of Psalm 4:4. In Psalm 4:4, we read, be angry and do not sin. And then it says, meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. All right, these verses then clearly teach that not all anger is bad. There is anger that's good anger. Remember the imperative. Paul says, psalmist says, be angry. All right, so just don't sin when you're angry. You say, well, how's that possible? Well, I think good anger is illustrated in the way that Jesus handled the situation in the temple. He is the Son of God. And he went in, he saw how the temple was being abused, he saw what the sin was doing the people that were there. They were making his father's house a den of thieves. He saw that. It angered him. He was indignant about it. He also saw the fact that there were not Gentiles in these open spaces that should have been there so that they could be close to God. Instead, they had set up these tables and these animal stalls to buy and to sell. And so he was angry and indignant about that. He saw them abusing the temple and the purpose of the temple. So he went in and he directed his anger at the problem. That's why he upset the money changers' tables. That's why he drove them out of the temple. That's why he opened up the stalls that penned the animals. He did this because they were making his father's house a den of thieves. And he had to do something about it. And he did. He did it immediately. So if you grow in Christ-likeness, then you will be indignant. You will be angry about things. And you will express that anger in society. When is it biblical to be angry? Well, it's biblical to be angry when you see the destructive nature of your own personal sin. It's biblical to be angry when you see the destructive nature of sin in the lives of the people around you. And it is biblical to be angry when you see people perverting the Word of God. All of those are causes for righteous indignation. And so it would be very foolish for us to think that we should never be angry. As a matter of fact, there's no spiritual vitality if you can't get angry about sin in society. There's something wrong with you. And yet, we somehow think that God is passive and He's never passionate about anything, therefore that's how we should be. That's not how the Bible portrays God. And that's not how we should live our lives. We should be very angry about sin in society. We should be very angry about what the sin of abortion is doing to this nation. We should be very angry about the twistedness and the perversion that's called homosexuality. Because it is hurting people. It is destroying people. And not only that, it's an abuse to the very image and nature of God Almighty. God did not create us to be perverted. God did not create us to kill innocent children. And yet by the millions, we are doing that every year. I think we need to be very careful and very compassionate. But I think at the same time, we need to be very angry about what sin is doing to people. Paul adds the phrase, "do not sin," because he knows that this anger will often lead to sin. And then he says, because you're going to give place to the devil, you're going to give the devil a foothold in your life. Now you say, what is that foothold? I don't know exactly. Maybe it has something to do with the idea of shifting that anger toward a person and then becoming very embittered against that person. Maybe that's the full explanation of what he means there. But you're being used. You're allowing a chink in the armor, so to speak, and all of a sudden you're aligned with the fierceness and the wrath of this world, worldly anger, producing nothing but hate-filled feelings and bitterness and strife and division. Jesus said that when we develop a hatred for people and not for sin, it's the same thing as breaking the eighth commandment, which is to not murder. He said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you," this is Jesus speaking, "whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." Who is the only one that in wrath can consign people to eternal judgment? Is it not God? And yet somehow we think that we can climb up into his throne and call the shots. Sometimes we write people off in such a way that all that we can speak with regards to them is vitriol and feelings of hatred. When I listen to some Christians talk about the President of the United States, I cringe. I cannot understand why they have to be so disrespectful. You can disagree with the man's policies. You can disagree with the many different things that he says and does. You can see how he is bringing the nation maybe in a very dangerous direction. But you have to be very careful about the fact that he is an eternal soul. And that God can deal mercifully with him as well. I wonder how much praying that we do for the everlasting soul of President Obama. You know? We need to be very, very careful. Anger is valid as a human emotion when it's stirred against the idea of offending a holy God. But anger needs to be short-lived, and it can't turn to bitterness. So what do we do when we have this anger and we've resolved it and we're still struggling? Well, we need to pray. We need to pray and say, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." Psalm 139, 23, and 24. We need to ask God to search us, because we can't search ourselves. It's a futile thing sometimes, right? We search ourselves and we find that we're being deceptive. We always cast ourselves in the best light possible. But when we ask God to search our lives and to really sift us thoroughly, then we begin to understand, yeah, we've got some problems. We've got some issues. Jesus knew that the anger may affect the relationship with God, and so he struck to the heart of the matter. He said, you correct these offenses by going to one another and settling these things, and then you come to the altar, and then you give your gift to God. Jesus knew that those things needed to take place first before we could all worship God together in a way that would honor him. And so good anger turns to bad because people won't make things right. They have this pride, you know, and they refuse to let it go. And so because of that, we often lift up ourselves instead of lifting up others. And we cannot see that we've been ensnared by sin. And so we need to ask God, God, search me. See if there be any wicked way like that in me. See how, Lord, I have resisted you, and then reveal that to me. And it's not even an anger. Sometimes it's not even an anger directed at ourselves. Sometimes it's an anger at others, but it's directed at ourselves. We say to ourselves, I've resisted against this sin. I've struggled against this sin, and I've failed again. And then we kind of get this anger that's stewing inside of ourselves, and we think, what I need to do is I need to try harder. So instead of depending upon God, I'm trying harder. And that's a dead end. You try harder, and God isn't in the equation. And all you're doing is eking out a dutiful existence before him. And it ends in a way where you just become bitter. A lot of people like that. And then they leave church and you never see them again. You know what they've concluded? They've concluded, this doesn't work. Christianity doesn't work. Why? Because they were not able to resist some kind of life-dominating sin. But they never learned to trust God. They never learned that it's all about a relationship and growing in that relationship with God, growing to understand who he is, growing and flourishing in that relationship with God. Instead, they just kind of, well, I've got to do 1, 2, and 3, and then God will bless me. That's not the way Christianity works. Revenge, pride, desire to really hurt other people, those are sure signs that your anger has turned bad. So James says in James 1 in verse 19, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So what do? Well, we deal with anger quickly. We don't let a day pass over wrath. We seek reconciliation with those that we've had problems with. And we realize that unresolved anger will give the devil foothold. And we make sure that we don't do that. We don't allow strife to ruin our fellowship, not only with one another, but with God. We deal with it quickly. As a matter of fact, we need the whole armor of God, we're told in the scriptures, to resist the devil's stratagems, his methodologies. We need the whole armor of God, and part of that whole armor is dealing with unresolved anger. That's a part of putting on the new man as we put off the old man. And so don't allow that to fester in your life. Now you say, well, what does this have to do then with Lamentations? Well, it has a lot to do with Lamentations because God's anger has nothing to do with losing control. It has nothing to do with all of these sinful things that go on that destroy our relationships. God's anger is not capricious. It's not impulsive. God's anger is purposeful. That's what Lamentations is teaching us here. God has a purpose in what he's doing. He's not temporarily deranged and just causing havoc in the earth because he's really, really mad at us. Okay? He's not mad. He's angry. There's a difference. Has God forgotten to be gracious, the psalmist asks, and that's a rhetorical question. Of course not. Not even in his anger, God has not forgotten to be gracious. And then he asks a second follow-up question. Has he, in his anger, shut up his tender mercies? Has he pinched them off? Has he closed them out of existence? And the answer is no. God is always merciful. And his mercies are new every day. And so God is full in all of these things. If there were no signs of judgment, if there were no signs of chastening in society, if everything was going along just fine and people weren't bothered by the fact that they have been sick or have suffered a financial hardship or the whole nation wasn't crumbling down around us, wouldn't we wonder if God existed at all? We would be saying, how could he be so apathetic to the things that are going on? And yet as Christians, we look at society and we see it all falling apart and we see it disintegrating and we see, yeah, this is exactly the way things should be happening. How can we see it in the lives of other people and not see it in ourselves? That's the one thing I think that I learned going through the cancer. Can you see the chastening of God in your life, Jim? And can you deal with that? Because if you can't, then you're wasting this whole experience that you're going through. That's the same with any kind of chastening that we undergo. The mercy and the restraint of God, we shouldn't take it for granted. God is just. He will always do the right thing. Remember, we had a whole message in Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 24, which says, "But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me," God says. All right, that he understands and knows me. That's relational. And what do we need to know and understand about God? That he is exercising loving kindness. Yeah, I like that. But that he is also exercising judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these, he says, I delight. Jeremiah 9 and verse 24. So God's anger toward us is purposeful. It says in Psalm 30 and verse 5, "For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." In Jeremiah 31:3, "The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness I have drawn you." Everlasting love? Righteous anger and indignation? How can it be? Well, it can be that way because we're talking about an infinite God. And who can really know him? Who can really measure him? And the answer is no one can. We just believe what he has revealed. Isaiah 26 and verse 20 says, "Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past." Indignation, another word for God's wrath and judgment. Isaiah 54 and verse 7, "For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." Yeah, God was angry. God was very angry with Jerusalem in 586 B.C. And God was very angry even in the day of Jeremiah, as he saw it all unfold here in Lamentations chapter 2. And God expressed his anger. God expressed his indignation against sin, against evil, against wickedness, and he did it in the form of this judgment that we see before us. I don't ask the question, why did God do this? I know why God did it. God expressed that he cared about his children. He cared enough about them not to let them go forward in the way that they were going. He corrected their course. Say, that's an awful way to correct course. But it is exactly what they needed because they wouldn't listen to him. And by the way, let me just throw this in. That's why when we spank our children, right, we are extrapolating out into the future. We are saying, if I give them a little pain now, right, I'm going to save them from a great deal of pain later. And I think that that's what God does with us. I only wish that it was a wooden panel and not some of the things that he can do in our lives to arrest our attention. This leads us to the cornerstone of Lamentations 2. Look at verse 17 for a moment. It says, "The Lord has done what he purposed. He has fulfilled his word, which he commanded in days of old. He has thrown down and has not pitied, and he has caused an enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the horn of your adversaries." So what do we say? Well, foundationally, we look at chapter 2 and we conclude that suffering is purposeful and it is an intense expression of God's love for us. Now that changes things, doesn't it? Now all of a sudden we understand. This is the corrective hand of God. Things aren't the way that they should be. And so God, He brings the pain, He brings the suffering, He permits it, He allows it because He's trying to show me something. And I better listen. Look at verse 11. He said, "My eyes fail with tears, my heart is troubled, my bile is poured on the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because the children and the infants faint in the streets of the city." This is Jeremiah looking at the aftermath, the carnage that was happening around him. And he says, "They say to their mothers, 'Where is grain and wine?' As they swoon like the wounded in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out in their mother's bosom. 'How shall I console you?' Jeremiah says. 'To what shall I liken you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What shall I compare with you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is spread wide as the sea. Who can heal you?'" That's a key statement there. Who can heal you? Well, who can heal you? Well, not foreign nations, not a new tax plan, okay? Not a cure to cancer. Those are not the things that can really heal the things that matter in our lives. Think eternal. The only one that can heal us, the only one that can set us right is God Almighty, our Creator. He can do it. And that's what this chapter is doing. It's turning our thoughts toward God so that when you get to the conclusion of Lamentations 2, you see prayer. Because you realize that you need to be crying out to God. Verses 11 and 13 really are about Jeremiah, but they're about pastors. They're about spiritually mature people, too, who see things as they really are. And Jeremiah is not saying to these people in the aftermath of all this carnage, "Well, I told you so. What's wrong with you people? It's just like I said." Does he say that? He doesn't say that. And yet, I get a sneaking suspicion that some of us would say that. "Oh, I told you so." And we might not say it to the person's face, but we'll go home and, "Oh, I knew that it would happen that way to them. Didn't I tell you, hon? I knew it. I saw the handwriting on the wall on that thing." Instead of grieving over the fact that this person fell into sin, instead of carrying it like a burden and having compassion for them and praying that God would bring them out of it, we're almost reveling in the fact that they're suffering. What's wrong with us? There is something deeply wrong with a person like that. You say, "Well, there's something wrong with them. Okay, they didn't listen to God. They rebelled against God. But there's something wrong with you when you rejoice over the fact that they're suffering." You know, I thought we were supposed to weep with those who are weeping and rejoice with those who are rejoicing. Isn't that what we were taught? That's exactly what we were taught. And so you have in verse 11 this idea then, what does the suffering of others do to us? Well, here's what it does. It produces tear-filled eyes and a troubled heart, and it makes us physically sick. That's what it means to pour your bile out onto the ground. Verse 12, it produces a sense of hopelessness. You survey the destructive nature of sin's consequences, and there's just no hope there. What am I going to say? And then all of a sudden, number 3, you're helpless in this situation. You know you're helpless. There's not anything you can say. There's not anything you can do to reverse this. And so you're beyond words at this point. How can I bring comfort to the situation? It's beyond me, and that's a good thing. Because now all of a sudden, everybody is recognizing we all need to go to God. We all need to realize that we have sinned against Him. That's the idea. Yeah, if anyone was primed to say, "I told you so," it was Jeremiah, but he didn't do that. Look at verse 14. "Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions." These are the same prophets that said, "Peace, peace," when there was no peace. "They have not uncovered your iniquity to bring back your captives, but they envision for you false prophecies and delusions." Now remember the question Remember the question there at the end of verse 13, who can heal you? Well, can the prophets heal you with their vapid words of peace that really mean nothing? Look at verse 15. All who pass by, you know, people would in caravans on these trading routes would now come by Jerusalem and clap their hands at you. They would hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem, this once great city, right? Is this the city that is called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? You know, the city that is smoldering and in ruins now? Is this that city? So these people aren't offering any comfort. How about verse 16? All your enemies have opened their mouth against you. They hiss and gnash their teeth. They say, we have swallowed her up. Surely this is the day we have waited for. We have found it and we have seen it. And we're not just talking about the Babylonians, but we're talking about the Egyptians and the Phoenicians and all of the people that were arrayed against Jerusalem. They look at it and they say, look at them now. It's exactly the way that we want it. And the people of God are dispersed. Verse 18, their heart cried out to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief. Give your eyes no rest. Arise, cry out in the night at the beginning of the watches. Pour out your heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift your hands toward him for the life of your young children who faint from hunger at the head of every street. So why did we ever trust in those who misled us? That's the conclusion of the matter. Why are we suffering? How long are we going to endure this suffering and we know that we're in rebellion against God and we know that God warned us and we didn't listen to him. And when will it subside? When will it go away? Maybe we ought to go back to Deuteronomy and see. Captivity for 70 years. What do we need to be doing with the next generations? How do we prepare them? Jeremiah already wept and turned to God. Now he was helping others to see that they needed to do the very same thing. That's what suffering does for us. It's a good thing. Look at verse 20. See, O Lord, and consider, to whom have you done this? Should the women eat their offspring, the children they have cuddled? Should the priest and prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? You say, that is just awful. I can't even imagine that. But that's how desperate things came to be in that siege of that city. Young and old lie on the ground in the streets. My virgins and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered and not pitied. You have invited as to a feast day the terrors that surround me. In the day of the Lord's anger, there was no refugee or survivor. Those whom I have borne and brought up, my enemies have destroyed. See, everything, all of that hopelessness, you say, what does that lead to? Just what should it be doing to us? Well, it should be provoking us to call upon God. And that's what these people needed to do. That's what we need to do. When we consider our dilemma in suffering, the only thing that we can do is cry out to God and say, see, O Lord, and consider, to whom have you done this? And you say, well, that's Babylon, you know, is unleashed on these people of God, and when will it end, and all the excruciating things that they're going through. Well, here's what we need to pray. Here's what we can get from Lamentations 2. We need to pray, God, remember us. And you say, well, remember us, it's different now, right? We're the church, we belong to Christ. Well, here, it's the same prayer, right? Lord, remember us, we're your children. We're in Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. And so, Lord, remember that we are in Christ. Lord, look upon the breadth and the depth of our suffering as a nation. Look upon the breadth and the depth of our suffering as a family. Or as an individual, get it right down to, you know, brass tacks. Lord, look at me and the struggle that I'm going through. And Lord, and I think this is a good prayer, bring an end to it. Please bring an end to it. Who wants to suffer and continue to suffer? Lord, be merciful to me. Remove your anger from my life and subdue my enemies and remember mercy. Yeah, this is a whole theology of suffering, isn't it? In Lamentations. And we learn that, yeah, we need to consider our dilemma and then go to our God for hope. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this passage of Scripture. We pray, even as negative as it seems to be, that you would encourage us, help us to do what we know that we should do and fly to Christ for security and for safety. And Lord, we pray that if there are any people here that are outside of Christ, that today they would know how it is they can be in Christ. That you would provide not only security for us, but give us the ability to reach others and to be evangelists in the world at large. Help us to fulfill the Great Commission, to keep the Great Commandments. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.